I had to make sure the mic was off while I was singing because no one wants to hear that. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Proverbs 28:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape, also that you will be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape, also that you will be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. Well, it's been an interesting few weeks for the Berlin family. We had one hospitalization that ended with a surgery. Then we had a move out of our apartment into a rental house that we were able to find, thank God. And that was followed up by another visit to the hospital. Thankfully, that one didn't end in a surgery. So it's been an interesting time. Or you're grateful for those times because it reminds you to stay in fellowship, because there's nothing you can do in those situations when everything is completely out of your hands and you just need to trust in God that the way things are going to end up is the way it's meant for you to be. So today I'm going to be covering the prodigal son. It's a story that we all hear a lot as children growing up. That's one of they have the felt and the stick figures. That's one of the stories you hear quite often. But I found that as I grow in new knowledge of doctrine and the word, that I'm beginning to get new things from these verses that were well trod when I was a child. Before we get into that, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for all of the circumstances you have put in our life, because they have ended so far with us being here to hear your word and to take this spiritual food so that it can be used throughout our lives to bring glory to you. Lord, we ask that during this service that you quell distractions, that things that are weighing heavy on our mind, you will quiet those. Let our focus be on you, Lord. Let our focus be on the word. Please speak through me, and let what these people need to hear come from you, Lord. We trust in you in all things, and in all things we ask in you. Amen. So, the parable of the prodigal son. The word parable comes from the Greek word, which is the compound word parabole. The word para means beside. You also see that word in the word paraclete, the one called along beside us. Para meaning beside, and kaleo meaning to call. It's the helper, the comforter that was called along beside us to help us through this life. And bole means to throw or to cast. So what you're looking at here is a story that is meant to be cast along something else. It is meant to be a comparison, a juxtaposition. It's not a story that is meant to be viewed by itself. It is meant to be in reference to something else. So we're going to start this by looking at Luke 15. If you could turn there with me. Luke 15, verse 1. I'm going to start by reading through the chapter so we all have the story comfortably in mind before we get into the details. I'll be reading from the NIV version. I know it's not always the best when it comes to the translation, but for me it's the easiest to read through. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then we get to our parable. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. There he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and, filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robes and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring a fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house and heard the music and dancing, so he called to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied. 'Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' said the father, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours is dead and alive again. He was lost and is found.'" So when I preached my last sermon, it was on restoration to fellowship, and I ended the sermon talking a little bit about this parable, about how when you confess your sins, he will forgive you. In the way that the father didn't even need explanation. He was just grateful to have his son back. So let's look at Luke 15 in context. So it starts off with Jesus being having been followed by large crowds of people as he moved to the city teaching. We see that in chapter 14, verse 25. And as we know, he's often followed by what the respectable Jews at the time viewed as the sinners. These Pharisees, they knew that they sinned, but they weren't sinners. They were better than that. They were the Pharisees. They were the teachers of the law. So they had been angry that Jesus surrounded himself with what they considered this lower class of people. So the the Pharisees and the scribes scrutinized Jesus and looked to catch him in violation of the Mosaic law. You see at the opening of chapter 14, Jesus is dining with a Pharisee, and they're watching him carefully and trying to get him to slip up by providing him with hypothetical scenarios. What would you do if? And Jesus was rightly critical of the Pharisees. We see that in Matthew 23:1-7. Where he said, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted and respected in the market and to be called rabbi by others.'" So Jesus' opinion of their actions isn't high. So you can kind of see why these Pharisees are looking to trip them up, because he's one of the only ones calling them out on their hypocrisy. So then we get into the once they mutter about him being surrounded by what they consider to be the lower class of the Jews, he opens up with three parables. And the first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. And I noticed in here what I thought might be a reference to prophecy. All right, my notes are out of order, so I'm going to go ahead and pass this one by. So the 99 sheep, the ones that stay in the herd, are the respectable Jews, the ones that are doing what they're supposed to do. And the one sheep that is lost would be what, in this situation, the thing he's comparing is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law being in the 99, and that one sheep that is lost, the one that lost respectability, being the sinners and the tax collectors. And so what you see there is that one sheep is lost, and the shepherd left the rest of the flock to go and find it. And when he finds it, he picks it up and puts it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And what you see there is the weakness of the sheep. The sheep can't find its way back. It can't go back on its own. It requires that shepherd to be brought back into the fold. And the willing affection of the shepherd to go to wherever it was that the sheep was lost, to put himself in the danger that the sheep had been in, to rescue this one sheep. And he ends by saying, "Do you not call your neighbors together and rejoice with them?" I see this as a reference to the Pharisees, saying, "You too should be rejoicing with me that this one sheep was brought back into the fold." For every sinner that we can win back to the congregation, you should be thrilled with that. You should be rejoicing with the rest of us. And he shows the same scenario in the parable of the lost coin, once again showing the worth of the one lost amongst the many, and stating that the joy that was found in heaven when one sinner repents, the joy that the Pharisees should also be sharing in, but weren't. He was hoping to alarm them out of their cold-blooded murmuring and stop the comments that Jesus shouldn't be doing this, because that is exactly what they should have been doing, was going to these destitute areas, the people that needed the message. So then we get into the parable of the prodigal son. And it opens up with, "A certain man had two sons." So we know that the two sons come from the same branch. So if we're looking at comparisons, it wouldn't be fair to say saved and unsaved, because those aren't members of the same family. So what we're looking at here, when Jesus was speaking to the Jews, he was referring to the Pharisees and the sinners. For us, I can see it as those, in fellowship and out of fellowship. And the younger of the children said, "Give me my share." He was talking about the division of goods that was set up by tradition. Deuteronomy 21:17 says, he must acknowledge the son of his first unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of the father's strength, and the right of the firstborn belongs to him. So when the younger son says here, give me my share, what he's talking about is a third of what his father has, because the firstborn would get a double share. Then he got together all he had and set off for a distant country. So we don't know at first if when he was asking for his share what his intentions were. But we do see that shortly after he received what he thought was due him, not in the timeline that his father had prepared, but in what he thought was his timeline, what he thought he was owed, he gathered all he had and set off for a distant land. And this is very fitting because I don't know about y'all, but if I'm angry or hurt or stressed or anxious, it's not immediate that my mind goes to God. I flee from the truth. I go to where my humanity brings me, and it's away from the teachings of the Father. He separated himself. He went as far from his Father's authority and rule as he could so as to not be reminded by what he saw, the things he was going to be doing. So we see that he squandered his wealth in wild living. This was not simply being irresponsible with money. He wasn't just spending frivolously. It was an unbridled willingness to sin. Once he had separated himself from the Father, once he had put aside all of the lessons he had been taught, he was just left hurting and in a sin storm. It's easy to see that sinners are drawn to wealth and partying and the flashy and the shiny. And so I'm sure when he showed up to this town ready to party, he was flocked with friends, with people that wanted to partake in what he had. And we don't know how long he was there, but we know that before too long, what he had ran out, because sooner or later, sinful practices fail to satisfy us. They will not permanently meet those needs. And so, after a while, he squandered his wealth, and there was a severe famine in the whole of that country. When we've fallen out of fellowship, God will often discipline us to urge us to restore to fellowship. He'll present us with situations that we can't get through on our own, that you have to reach out to the Father and cry out that you are weak in this area and you know that you need him to get through this. So we see in Hebrews 12:7, endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who had been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So it's through those hardships that we can turn to the Father and be strengthened, that discipline will be rewarded. But this young man, he had fled from his father. He had fled from the lessons of his youth, from the authority that had been placed before him. He fled to this world where he was steering his ship. He was the one in charge of his decisions, and he didn't have to listen to the lessons he had been receiving from his father. So he went out. So he went out and hired himself to a citizen of that country. So instead of turning to his father, he clung to human solutions. Panicked, he thought of anything he could aside from turning to his father. He thought of anything he could that might give him a port in the storm, that might give him temporary sustenance, temporary salvation to get through what he was going through. The word they use for having hired is, and my notes are all over the place today. So the root of that verb is kolao, which means it, to glue or unite. And so I see here, in reading it like that, he didn't just go out and look for a job. He was clinging to this person because he knew he was lost, and he clung to whatever it was that was there. He glued himself. He adhered to this person trying to find salvation, knowing that he couldn't do it himself. Instead of turning to his father, he turned to a human solution. And we all know human solutions don't often work out the way we want them to. And the person that he had clung to sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. And this would have been rock bottom. Pigs are detestable to the Jewish people. Not only are there verses about abstaining from eating them or even touching their carcasses, when they refer to them, they don't even call them pigs. They call them that other animal, because that's how detestable swine are to the Jewish culture. And here this young man finds himself in trying to support himself outside of his father, as low as feeding the pigs. And we see him sink even lower, because not only was he feeding the pigs, he was envious of them. As he fed them the slop, he looked at it hungry. And that shows us right there that his human solution to his problem wasn't sustaining him. The people that he clung to, the people that he thought were friends of his, weren't even giving him sustenance to not starve to death. And it's there in the field that he came to his senses. By accepting the temptation to sin, he had given himself over to evil and satanic thinking. The thinking of God, the thinking of his father, was no longer in his mind. And when he was stuck in this pit of letting his old sinful nature drive, he kept finding himself further and further and further in the hole. And so he's in this field, and he's surrounded by the most detestable thing ever, yearning for their food, and finally it hits him. He said, "My father's servants aren't even this low. That I was a member of this family that provided everything for me, that even the people that worked for my father have more than this. What am I doing in this faraway field from where I was raised, surrounded by swine, starving to death? It's time to go home. I will set out and go back to my father." The son gives three statements that he will give to his father. "Father, I have sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Pastor was talking about spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict that we're all going through. So I know I don't need to, but I enjoy bringing the military into my sermons. It's something that I had lived for 12 years, so I have a rich wellspring to draw from there. And so my job in the military was propaganda. It was using words. It was using people's thought processes against them. In this angelic conflict, our mind can be our worst enemy. If we aren't under the authority of the Father, if we aren't right there where we can continually receive the orders which were meant for us, that were written in the Bible and given to us to study every day. We're meant to study so that the godly thinking, the orders that were for us stay fresh in our mind, Because when you start to slip from that, when you start to not refresh yourself on what you're meant to be told, Satan will be there. And he will start to slip in, yeah, but what if? Or he'll twist. He'll take scripture and he'll twist it, trying to justify this action or that. And I hadn't thought of the angelic conflict in that terms until the pastor was preaching this morning about how that mindset, coming to your senses. In Ecclesiastes 9:3, it says, "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes us all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead." So that young man coming to his senses, he had been mad. He had been overtaken by evil, this satanic thinking. He had forgotten the lessons of his father. He had forgotten. He had purposely driven away any recollection of what he had been taught, enough so that he had found himself surrounded by swine in what would have been the worst place for him to be. And it took that. It took hitting rock bottom to think, wait a minute, my father meant better for me. My father meant more for me than this. I find it fitting that he demanded his share. We often pray for blessings that God knows if we were to be given them. If we had $1 million right now, we wouldn't. It might lead us to ruin. It might lead us to a path like this younger son. So when we do receive blessings, it's nice to know that God thinks enough of you to handle what he's giving you, and not to demand more than God thinks we are able, because our hearts are evil, and it's easy to be distracted by the things of the world and have those things of the world bring us low. Thankfully, there is a way to rebound when that happens. And as the young son is seeing, he says, "I will go to my father and say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I confess my sins. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So we all face trials and temptations throughout the day. Satan is real quick to find that opening, to plant that thought, that temptation, to have you just for a moment not think about the divine scriptures that have been laid out before us, to think, this will work. And it's that one slip, that one decision you make, and suddenly the old sinful nature is driving, and you're out of fellowship. And from there, if you don't immediately recognize it and move on, you're stuck with your old sinful nature calling the shots. So while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And this touched me, because we don't know how long exactly he was gone, but the father was watching. He had gotten to a place where he could see for miles, and he was waiting for the day that his son would come to his senses, and return to him. And it's peaceful knowing that no matter where we get ourselves in, no matter what situation we get ourselves in, the Father's right there, waiting, hoping, watching. And as soon as we acknowledge the pit we've gotten ourselves in, as soon as we confess our sins, he's right there to say, it doesn't matter, welcome home. It's that confession, it's that restoration to fellowship. So in preaching Wednesday, I decided to split this one chapter into two sermons. Today the focus was going to be on the younger son and his actions, about how it is far too easy to think we know what's best for us, think that I can handle things. I don't need the lessons of my father. I don't need to follow something that has worked. His father obviously was prosperous. The things his father did in life succeeded. And the son said, yeah, that might have worked for you, but I bet I can do it better. Give me what is due to me and watch me work. And within, we don't know how long, I'm guessing months, found himself in ruin. Found themselves in a field surrounded by pigs, pining over slop. So as we go throughout our week, as we go throughout our lives, and we're faced with these temptations, if you find yourselves not thinking godly thoughts, but you find yourselves thinking of sin, thinking satanic thoughts, this evil mindset, remember there is a way to be called back, or to confess and return to fellowship. And that's where I will leave it today. Please bow. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, I ask that this coming week, as we are dealt trials, that we will praise you in them, Lord, that you let us see that those trials are there as discipline to reward us, that through these things we can become closer to you, that the trials that you put before us aren't there to ruin us, that only by not turning to you will we be ruined. Lord, I ask that you keep our mindsets, you help keep our mindsets on you, that all the distractions, all the shiny things, all of the temptations that we will face in our lives, that you strengthen our resolve, that you strengthen our decision-making process, that the words of your book are called to our minds and our hearts, that overshines anything that Satan might throw in our way. We thank you for those trials you put before us. We thank you for all the blessings you give us. We thank you for the blessings you don't give us that might see us in ruin. Lord, we trust you in all things, and we thank you. And all these things I ask in thy name. Amen.